As we begin, I'll invite you to go ahead and turn to John chapter 2. And as you're turning there, a few weeks ago, Pastor Josh was talking with me, and as many of you know, he went and graduated from seminary this week, so when you see him, congratulate him. You could call him doctor, but he didn't get his doctorate, he got his master's, so you could call him master, but he might say there's only one master. Yeah, probably make him uncomfortable, so you can probably just call him Pastor Josh, and that'll be good. But with that, he said, I'm going to be gone, and just I'm getting supposed to get back late Saturday night. Just in case the flights don't work out, would you be willing to cover today? And I said, sure, and I'm really glad he gave me that heads up, because sure enough, he wasn't able to make it in last night. He'll arrive later this afternoon, unlike Dave, who got like a couple hours notice. So I'm grateful for the heads up I got. But as we begin here, I think that one of the most interesting questions you can ask somebody is, what is Jesus like? You know, what is Jesus like? The question is not, what do you think he is like? You know, that's irrelevant, what you think he's like. What is he actually like? And the question also isn't, what was he like? Because he lives today, right? What is he like? And what is he like because he is the same? Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the Jesus that reigns in glory today is the same Jesus that was born in a manger, the same Jesus who had fed the 5,000, the same Jesus who had washed his disciples' feet. He is unchanging. So since Jesus is unchanging, we really have to look at all of Scripture to answer the question of, what is he like? There's a kind of some imagery that we like to use as Christians. We say, well, Jesus is the lion and the lamb. The risen lamb in his first coming, the reigning lion in his second coming. And this is true in a sense. He was the risen lamb in his first coming, and he will rule as a lion. But also, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was not just a lamb in his first coming, he was also the lion. In our text this morning, then, we see the lion roar. We will go ahead and read John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we are so grateful for your word, for the inspired, God-breathed scriptures that give us an accurate picture of who Jesus is, what his life was like, how he interacted with people, the things that brought him sorrow, the things that made him angry, Lord. We are so grateful for this complete picture that we have of Christ, not only in his earthly life, but also what he'll be like in the second coming, and the joy that we have to worship such an awesome and wonderful Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin verse 13, we learn that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Just as a refresher for us, the Passover was a major Jewish holiday, and that word holiday comes from the word holy day, right? It was a holy day for the Jews where they would celebrate the Exodus and particularly the 10th plague. And it's a story most of us are familiar with. God promises that an angel of death is coming. All the other plagues have just been in Egypt, but this one's going to go hit Israel too. And he says, "But I will spare you the death of your firstborn, if you cover the doorpost of your house with the blood of a lamb." And he has some other qualifications to that, but that ultimately is the Passover. And so the Passover then was a pilgrimage holiday for Jesus. the Jews would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this holy day. And Jerusalem was a city of about 30,000 people at the time of Jesus. That's roughly the population of Butte, if you're looking for a comparison. But at Passover, it would swell to nearly a quarter of a million people. 150,000 to 250,000 people would travel to Jerusalem for Passover. So imagine a quarter of a million people flooding the streets of Butte. It's chaotic, right? Jesus then joins this pilgrimage going to Jerusalem in verse 13. And in this temple cleansing that we just read about occurs during his visit there. There's something that we have to note here and kind of deal with. John puts the temple cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right? We're in John chapter 2. You read Matthew, Mark, well, I guess Mark and Luke record this temple cleansing, a temple cleansing at the end of the Gospels. So which is it? Did it happen at the beginning or did it happen at the end? There's really three possibilities. The first is that it's a contradiction. You can't trust your Bible. We should all just probably go fishing instead of wasting our time here, right? Obviously, that is not the case. So then there's two other options. One can argue that maybe John didn't put things in order, that maybe he kind of mixed up the order, which does happen sometimes. The Gospels aren't always written sequentially. It's interesting. Chronology was not nearly as important to that society as today. We live by calendars and clocks and alarms. A little different. Time worked differently back then for those type of people. So sequence and chronology wasn't quite as important to them as it is to us. So maybe John just put things out of order. Or the final option is that Jesus actually cleanses the temple twice, once at the beginning and once at the end. And I think this is the best way to understand this. And I want to give you just a few reasons before we get deeper into the text. The first is that John's gospel is 92% original material. You have the synoptic gospels, and then you have the gospel of John. 92% of the stories, the accounts, the verses in the gospel of John are not found in the other scriptures. What John does for us, he fills in the gaps. He really focuses at the beginning of Jesus' life and the end of Jesus' life, and he fills in a bunch of missing information for us so we get a greater picture of what Jesus' life looked like. The second, if John were to include this early temple cleansing, it would be right in line with how he treats the rest of Scripture, right? Giving us an account that's not included in the other Gospels. The second rationale we have is we should, I would argue, read the first three chapters of John sequentially, in a chronological order. Even if you just flip a page and look at chapter 1, verse 29, verse 35, verse 43, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 12, you'll see words like the next day, the third day. After a few days, John has been telling us how many days are happening between all these events, and so therefore giving us a sequential chronological explanation of the early days of Jesus' ministry. To place this cleansing at the end of Jesus' ministry completely interrupts the flow of what John has been trying to communicate. The final rationale is that these two cleansings have similarities. If you read Mark and Luke's account and John's account, they sound very similar, but they really are ultimately described differently. Jesus says different things at the first one and the second one. You have this whole business with the whip. That's only found in John. Then you have the response of the Jews. In John's account, they question his authority. In Mark and Luke, they try to kill him. It's a different response there. So I think we best understand this as two different events. There was a cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which John talks about, and then a cleansing at the end that Mark and Luke talk about. So you might ask, well, why does this matter? Why waste our time this morning fleshing all these rationales and details out? First off, we want to be accurate when we come to Scripture. 2 Timothy 2 says to rightly divide the word of truth. The second reason to kind of flesh this out is you can trust your Bible. This isn't a contradiction. And the third is how you understand where this story takes place in the timeline of Jesus' life kind of influences how you interpret and understand the story. So I'm making the argument that it's at the beginning of the gospel, or the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So verse 14 tells us he comes to Jerusalem, and then he goes into the temple. He enters what would be considered the outer courtyard of the temple. And we'll have some pictures here shortly about that. But in Jesus' day, we must understand that this is actually the second temple. The first temple was built by Solomon, son of David, but was destroyed by Babylon during the Babylonian exile. About 500 BC, the second temple was built. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't just called the second temple, it was also called Herod's temple. The reason it's called Herod's temple is because a few decades before Jesus was born, Herod, who was a kind of Jewish, kind of Roman king, sets out to rebuild the temple as kind of a gift to what he would call his people, kind of a way to solidify his reign as an actual Jewish king. So 20 BC, Herod begins renovation, and renovation maybe is an understatement. This isn't exactly a kitchen remodel. Herod takes the Temple Mount, which during the first temple and even most of the second temple was about 17 acres on top of a hill where the temple was, and he flattens it. He levels it out. He builds his retaining walls and stretches it from 17 acres out to 36 acres, more than twice the size of what it was before. And he does this with these massive stone retaining walls that go around the side. And it's interesting. You can go and look at some of these stones on the Western Wall today. And there's one of them that is 40 foot long, 11 foot wide, 9 foot high, estimated to weigh around 600 tons. If you were to cut that stone up into pieces and put on semi-trucks, it would take 20 semi-trucks to move it. Yet people without hydraulics and machinery did this. It's one of the most incredible feats of architecture in the Roman world at the time. The temple was absolutely beautiful and absolutely fascinating. And I had a little video here. I'm not sure if it's going to work. I don't think it's going to. But I have some other pictures we'll go to, too. If you're interested in watching the video, it's about 2 minutes long. It gives you a 3D reconstruction of the temple. They did a pretty good job of keeping the colors accurate, the style accurate. And there's a QR code out on the back table you can scan if you want to watch the video. It's a very, very fascinating video. But we can look at some other pictures to help us get into our mind what the temple was like. There you have a model of it. The Temple Mount, that whole area that we're looking at was about 36 acres. That's 27 football fields for you sports junkies. The outer area was a large area called the Court of the Gentiles. You can see those covered porches that are on the outside. That's the Court of the Gentiles. And then in the top right corner, I guess it'd be your right corner, you see a big military fort. That's the Fortress of Antonia. And then you have the temple complex right there in the middle, kind of the temple proper, if you will. Anybody could go into the outside courtyards, but the temple complex in the middle was only for the Jews. And then depending on if you're a man or a woman or a priest or whatever, that determined how far you could go into the temple itself. That temple building that you see right there in the middle, the big shiny one, was 172 feet tall. For reference, that's 50 feet taller than the tallest building in Bozeman. So if you go to MSU, see all those tall dorms, it's 50 feet taller than that. Within the temple itself, there was the holy place where the priests would go, and then there was the room called the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement. There's a quote in the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings, that he who has not seen Herod's temple has never seen a beautiful building in his life. And again, I'd encourage you to go watch the video because the temple itself was very, very beautiful. And in fact, my brother-in-law, JD, even 3D printed us a model of what this temple was. That's also in the back counter. You can go look at some information more about it. So I just want to paint the scene for us so we can picture what is happening when Jesus comes into the temple, because all these details are important. Jesus enters those outer courtyards. In verse 14, he finds those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Jesus walks into Black Friday at PetSmart, right? He walks into the biggest sale of the year. This is Passover. Everybody's coming to Jerusalem. Everybody wants to go offer a sacrifice at the temple, right, to fulfill their religious obligations. And this became a massive money-making venture for the merchants. And we see two types of commerce happening. The first are those who sell animals. Because Jews traveling to Jerusalem, it was inconvenient to bring your own animal. Right, to have to travel with them. Like, imagine packing your pigeon around under your arm as you're trying to get the kids wrangled up and head off to Jerusalem. So they would make it convenient for people, and they'd sell the animals there in Jerusalem, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. But in the temples, maybe another story. The second category of commerce we have are the money changers. when you go to worship at the temple, there was a small fee required. It was the temple tax. Everybody had to pay it. It had to be a Jewish coin. There was kind of a special quality of silver, and so it had to be this Jewish coin. So what they would do is they would take your money from wherever you're at, and they would do an exchange, kind of like what happens at an airport if you're traveling internationally, right? You need to get the right currency for where you're going, so they would do something similar there at the temple and charge big bucks to take your money and convert it to the temple tax coinage. So Jesus enters this outer courtyard, and he sees the people haggling over the price of a pigeon and the hustle and bustle of any other market. To them, it's just business. To him, it's defiance. We see his response in verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We see Jesus taking a moment, gathering some cords, and fashioning a whip. The Greek word for cords is skoinion, which specifically refers to a special type of cord. It was a rope or a little bit of cordage made out of reeds or grass that's been twisted together. It made a lightweight cord made from plant fiber. And in fact, I stole this out of the Sunday school room in the back. This is maybe a good example of what this might have looked like for us. It's a sisal twine made out of plant material. Look, it's lightweight, kind of strong, somewhat disposable. Would have been cheap in Jesus' day. This is what Jesus used to make his whip of cords. And then he, verse 15, drives them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their temple. Their tables. He makes a whip and he starts to use it. He drives the men selling and changing money. He drives out the animals. He kicks over the tables. He pours the money out on the ground. You can imagine the pandemonium. He's a one-man army. No one can stop him. You know, it's interesting. We don't read that the merchants even fight him back. It's all just, get out of his way, you know, get out of here. They're not like, who are you? Stop it. No, he is acting with so much authority, they flee. Even the Sadducees, which were the group of Jews who were in charge of running the temple, they don't really seem to stop him either. Everyone's just trying to get out of his way. He acts with such authority that no one dares to defy him. And I think it's so fascinating that not even the Roman soldiers intervene. Remember, we showed you there's a military fort attached to the temple area. And since it's Passover and there's so many Jews coming to Jerusalem, you know that the military would have been on high alert. They're watching this undoubtedly unfold, but they don't intervene. And I think we learn something from this. Jesus was firm, but he wasn't cruel. He delivers a stinging rebuke, but even in this rebuke, there is restraint. I think if Jesus had been overly violent, the soldiers watching would have certainly stepped in. But as it was, they probably kind of enjoyed watching these Jews who gave him so much troubles kind of get a taste of their own medicine. So then we read in verse 16 that he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." Don't make the temple any old place of business. They were profaning the sanctity, the purity, the holiness of the temple through the mundaneness of retail and commerce. They are taking something extraordinary and degrading it with the ordinary. They're taking what is special and unique and set apart and treating it as common. The greed and the desire for convenience led to this desecration of the temple, and it fills Jesus with a holy wrath. He calls the temple my father's house. If you read the Gospel of John, John's making a single point in the whole book is that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's fitting that Jesus would call the temple his father's house. And herein lies the reason for Christ's holy anger. They were not only degrading the temple, which was bad enough. You know, one might be upset about that. The temple was beautiful. It had all this religious significance. A livestock market kind of ruins the scene, ruins the vibe, you know. One might get upset about that, but I don't know, upset enough to pull out a whip. The real slight and insult wasn't against the temple, it was against the holy God. Jesus does not take offense merely because the temple is being profaned, but because in disrespecting the house, they disrespect the Father. And his disciples remember what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is quoted from Psalm 69:9, where David is describing an anguish of soul over seeing God dishonored. And the Greek word for zeal in John 2 refers to fierce indignation. In Psalm 69, where that's being quoted, that word for zeal is most often translated jealousy. There exists a godly jealousy that is the defense of what is good, a godly jealousy that is the zealous protection of what is pure. And Jesus is jealous and zealous in all matters regarding reverence for God. And he becomes consumed, it says, eaten up by zeal. Thankfully, he finds a constructive outlet nearby by flipping tables and brandishing a whip on those who dare demonstrate irreverence towards the Holy One of Israel. Then in verse 18, we read, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. During the rampage, the lions roaring, nobody dares interrupt. But after the dust settles and that stunned silence probably set in, the Jews asked, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" The Jews are referred to this group called the Sadducees. They were the wealthy ruling class of Jew. They were aristocrats. They were primarily responsible for the authority over temple worship, right? Which is a powerful position. If you control how people worship, if you control the temple, you control their access to God. They also held a lot of political power. They worked alongside Rome. They were very influential in what would be considered like the Jewish Senate. And they asked Jesus a question, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" AKA, who the heck are you? Who do you think you are? Who gave you the sign to do this? You see, a sign was a symbol of authority, an evidence of power and position. And if you read the beginning of John chronologically, Jesus began his ministry 7 days earlier. 7 days earlier, he was a nobody. And now he's flipping tables and kicking people out of the temple. The question is, exactly who are you? And Jesus humors them. He offers them a sign, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You want to know who I am? You want to know what sign I have for my authority? When I rise from the dead, that will show you who I am. That will show you my authority. In verse 21, we learn that the temple is his body. There's profound theological implications for us out of that. Jesus' body was the real temple. And let me clue you guys in on a secret. The Jerusalem temple at this time was somewhat obsolete. In Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel records a vision where he's seeing the temple and the Shekinah, the visible glory of God, his presence, was in the temple. But in Ezekiel 10, it leaves the temple. It leaves the temple because the people were so insistent on worshiping idols, worshiping other gods. God finally says, "Fine, I'll give you what you want." And his presence leaves the temple. And we never read in Scripture the presence goes back into the temple. The temple in Jerusalem during Jesus' day was empty. And not just the presence of God departed from it, but even after the Babylonian exile, when they rebuilt the temple, they lost the ark. They lost the Ark of the Covenant. The one thing that's supposed to be in there is gone, right? And has been lost to history. So the Holy of Holies, that special room where normally the priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat once a year on Yom Kippur, it's gone. The room is empty. So where was the glory of God then? Where was the stone tablets, God's law for his people? Where was the mercy seat? Where was the blooming rod of Aaron, the symbol of life out of death? Where was the manna, the symbol of God's provision? All these were things that were contained within the Ark of the Covenant. These elements of temple worship were not in the Holy of Holies. They were embodied in the man, Jesus Christ, walking through the dusty streets of Jerusalem. When Jesus refers to his body as the temple, he is saying that he is where we have access to God. He is where we find mercy and forgiveness. He is where we see perfect obedience to God. He is where we see the God who brings life out of death. He is the fulfillment of Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh will provide. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God was with man, but not in the temple. God was walking among us as one of us. And Jesus gives him the sign, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The sign of his authority is this. He says, I will die at your hands, Sadducees, but after 3 days I will raise up my broken, lifeless body to exaltation and eternal life. Death will be broken by the living one, and then you will know who I am. The sign is somewhat significant because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any sort of afterlife. That's why they were so sad, you see. I stole that one from another pastor, but they don't believe in any sort of afterlife. And so the very sign that Jesus offers them as proof of his authority is one that they reject out of hand. And of course, they miss what Jesus really means. You see that in verse 20, their response. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? I just want to pause here. You think summer construction in Montana is bad. 46 years they've been working on the thing. It started in 20 BC. They don't finish it till long after this, actually. They don't finish the temple till year 62 to 65 AD. And guess what happens in 70 AD? It's destroyed. Torn down, brick by brick, stone by stone. There's none of it there today. None of it. It's the whole thing is destroyed. Not surprisingly, the Sadducees don't get what Jesus is saying. They're stuck on temporal matters. They're blind to spiritual truth. Eventually, they would be co-conspirators in the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. And it's interesting. Jesus doesn't explain himself here. They get the sign wrong. He doesn't say, oh, no, you don't understand. I'm talking about I'm going to die, and then I'll be resurrected. He doesn't say any of that. He just lets them be. He doesn't try to convince them there's an afterlife. And I think that's because this sign is not really for the Sadducees. Who's it for? For us, for his disciples. Read the next verse, 22. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So I pray then that you would follow the example of the disciples in John 2. Right? They believed the scripture. I pray that you would believe the scripture. They believed the word that Jesus had spoken. I pray that you would believe the word that Jesus had spoken. And if I can just offer this one promise today for you to believe in, out of John chapter 20, verse 31. We read this. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. John is telling us why he wrote his gospel. It's called the gospel of belief because of this passage here. He gives us his thesis statement. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here's the promise, that by believing you may have life in his name. I pray that you would believe the word that Jesus has spoken. I do want to end with one final consideration. We talked about the whip that Jesus made, right? This plant material, this cord that he used. When I taught this passage at youth group, I went ahead and made a little whip, right, out of some of this stuff. And I asked for 2 volunteers. And you might know where this is going because I, a bunch of high school boys, what else are you going to do, right? So I handed them and said, go at it. You know, and so they each got a turn trying the whip out, right, on each other. And their response at the end of it was, it stung a little bit, but really not that bad. Less than I thought it would, because I had tried it myself. I mean, you can swing anything as hard as you can, and it, like, stings a little, but it is really not bad. Jesus delivers a stinging rebuke with his whip. There is no lasting damage. The only wounds that would be nursed are pride and ego. But 3 years later, Jesus would be back in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover again. He would again cleanse the temple, an act that would set in motion the events that ultimately would lead to his crucifixion. On the morning of his crucifixion, Good Friday, we read of another whip. It's a different type, though. It's not a homemade bundle of cords. It's a brutal leather instrument. And Jesus would not be the one holding it. He would be at the other end of this whip. We read in Matthew chapter 27 that they released Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The word scourge there is the word for whip, and whipped. And it was done with a specific tool called a Roman flagrum. This whip is not made out of reeds or grass. It's made out of leather. It is a whip inlaid with bone and metal. You can see a representation of it on your screen. And those little blobs off to the side, those are pieces of metal that they think they came off a Roman flagrum that they have found in the archaeological diggings. The purpose of the flagrum was to strip away flesh. It was designed by, operated by a professional, designed with the intent to torture and even kill. There was no restraint here, just cruelty and hate. This whipping was called scourging, and it was a regular part of the crucifixion process for Rome. Crucifixion could take several days, even weeks, if a person was healthy. So what they would do is they would scourge them to induce shock into the body, causing death to occur faster. The criminal, usually a slave, was whipped until near death, then put on a cross to finish the execution. The process of scourging was horrific, indescribably graphic. Often it was fatal even in and of itself. From the scourging post, Jesus would be led out of the city, forced to carry the beam of his cross, mocked, beaten, spit upon, crown of thorns shoved on his head, stripped of his clothes, nailed to a cross, and hung up to die. We have these words written 700 years before Jesus was even born in Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 6 continues, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then a few verses later in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus, in the end, from his perspective, will say the cross was worth it. Right? He shall see and be satisfied. Out of his torment, Jesus will look on the results and be satisfied with what was happened on the cross. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that is Jesus, he shall make many to be righteous. Those who are full of iniquity can be counted righteous. So here's the invitation of Jesus. Come, all who are poor and needy. Turn and believe in Jesus. Trust in his life and death. He freely offers forgiveness. He freely offers blood-bought redemption. He freely offers mercy and grace. And he alone can make you righteous. He alone can make you clean, pure, whole. For it is by his scourging we are healed. Let's go ahead and pray.